Well, please do turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah as we come to chapter 10 tonight. Zechariah chapter 10 on page 797 of the church Bibles. Zechariah chapter 10, if you're using your own Bible, just remember go to Matthew and work backwards. You'll go to Matthew, Malachi, and then Zechariah. And we're in Zechariah chapter 10 this evening. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. They shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. They shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their heart shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. They shall be as many as they were before. Though I scatter them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me. And with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. Amen. Well, throughout Scripture, there is, right from the beginning, even before the fall, a quest to see the kingdom of God established. It was the very thing that underlay the law that was given to Adam, that he not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That understanding that fellowship with God must necessarily include submission to God. If Adam and all humanity in and with him were to enjoy all the benefits of fellowship with God within the garden, then there had to be a submission to his rule. There had to be an obedience to his law. However, despite Adam's failure to obey that law, that failure that resulted in our expulsion from the garden and that nearer presence of God, despite Adam's sin, God immediately and wonderfully promised that he would send a Redeemer who would bring us back into that garden and who would bring us back into fellowship with God. Genesis 3:15, as we well know, God promised that he would bring a Redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent who had tempted Adam away from God. The implication being that everything that had just happened in the fall would one day, through this Redeemer, be reversed. The curses that had fallen upon humanity would be turned into blessings. And we who had been cast out of the presence of God would again be invited in. It is the quest for that kingdom in which we would dwell with God in submission to God. It is the essential storyline of Scripture. And in the book of Zechariah, it is that quest that has been the theme that we have been tracing over the past few months. Now, Zechariah was sent by God in 520 BC to the discouraged and despondent returnees who had come back to Jerusalem from the exile in Babylon. He was sent to them with the message that God had not forgotten his promises, but would indeed establish them and would do it in a way that was far grander than they could have imagined. Right, as these returnees made that long journey back from Babylon, they did it, as we have said many times in this series, with the promises of restoration ringing in their hearts. Right, as God had sent disobedient Judah warnings of judgment through the prophets. He had come to them through Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. He had made it clear to them that the result of their stubborn refusal to yield to his kingship, their rebellion against the crown rights of God, the result of it all would essentially be the same as it was for Adam. Right? As God had established the kingdom of David, he had done it as a model of that kingdom promised in Genesis 3:15. He had done it he had established that kingdom of David as a model of this coming redemptive reality. And of course, at the heart of it stood that temple, that symbolic dwelling place of God, right in the heart of his people. In symbolic form, the kingdom of David was established by God to illustrate the redemption that had been promised at the fall. The people of God dwelling with God in the kingdom of God. But as Judah had continued to rebel against God, as they continued to break his law and refuse to yield to his lordship, the sentence that God had levied against them through the prophets was that they, like Adam, would also be cast out of the garden. They would be cast out of that kingdom. And so they were. When 586 BC, Babylon invaded the land, took the Judeans as captives out of the land into which God had brought them. But you remember, with those words of judgment had come promises of restoration. As God had warned his people, their fate would be the same as Adam's. So, with those sentences of judgment had come promises of restoration. The new covenant promises that even this would not be the end of the road for the covenant promises of God. He was not simply taking Judah into exile, but he said he would bring them through exile. And it was those rich promises of restoration that the people of God held on to during their 70 years of exile. And all the more as they made that long journey home. These promises that God had given them of this glorious, restored, abundant kingdom. But of course, what they found was far from what they had been promised. Instead of a verdant kingdom in which they could find rest for their weary souls, they found a wasteland of overgrown rubble, still sitting 70 years on from the Babylonian invasion. And worse, they found a population of people who had come into that land and settled in their absence, who opposed their return and opposed their work of rebuilding. It was into that Zechariah had come with his message, that this was not all as it appeared. It looked as if God had forgotten his people, as if he had forgotten his promises. It looked as if God was now far from them, as far from them as he had ever been. But Zechariah came with his message that it was not so. In fact, God was at work not only to reestablish them in the land, but to build a much greater, more glorious kingdom, one that would surpass even the most vivid imaginations of their exile. And it is that has been explained through this book. It is that Zechariah has teased out through this book in the somewhat enigmatic visions of the first six chapters, as different aspects of that kingdom were described and illustrated vividly, all of it driving home and searing upon the heart of his hearers this wonderful reality of this coming kingdom that would outstrip anything that a rebuilt Jerusalem could approach. The second half of the book is slightly different. So we saw at the beginning of chapter 7, the second half of the book jumps forward about 2 years from the first half. By now, the construction of the temple was well underway. The opposition has been subdued by the decree of King Darius, and the overwhelming nature of the work before them has given way to substantial progress. And that has meant that the big question now was, well, what difference does all this make? They're not despairing like they were in the first half of the book. They're not despondent and discouraged as they were in the first half of the book. Now things are going great guns, but the question is, well, what does this mean? What does this mean for our life? What will happen after the temple is completed? What will be the shape and the character of Judah's life once the temple is rebuilt and the cultic worship is restored? Well, the overwhelming theme of chapter 9 was that the life of Judah was to be one of hopefulness and expectation. That their life was to be one marked by a looking to the horizon and an awaiting the arrival of the great messianic king who would bring everything described in the 6 chapters to their glorious fulfillment. Well, the overriding theme was to be one of hopefulness and expectation. They had to also understand that until his arrival, there would be trouble. There would still be sorrow. Now, the heart of it all, as we saw in the fourth vision in chapter 3 and last time in chapter 9, the heart of it all is the messianic king. Right? The heart of it all is this king in the line of David, this shoot from the stump of Jesse, this branch who would do all that was required to establish this kingdom. You remember how we saw him described last time. He'd come from a position of power. Incredible power. When this king arrived, he'd come not on a war horse, but mounted on a donkey. He said that that's a position of almost unimaginable control. Right? You remember our analogy, if you watch a gangster movie, how do you know the most powerful man in the room? He's the man who speaks the least. He's the man who never takes off his coat. He's the powerful one. He doesn't break a sweat. His minions go out. They do the work, but the most powerful man in the room is always the man who is in a position of peace. And so it was in chapter 9. Here comes this king to establish this magnificent kingdom, but he does it from a donkey, not a war horse. He doesn't even arm himself for battle because the result is a foregone conclusion. Even the most powerful kingdoms of the world will give way before him. It is a tremendous picture. That is to be the overriding theme in their minds. That is to be the overriding picture as they go forth with this constructed temple, that the knowledge that a Messiah is coming and he is supremely powerful, and it is in and through him that everything God has promised would come to its abundant fulfillment. But now, as we turn to chapter 10, Zechariah turns to these returnees, to these inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he says to them, understand that while all that is true, until he arrives, there will be sorrow. Until he arrives, you will find yourselves afflicted. And that even the sins that had led to the exile would circle back round and again be repeated among the people of God. Judah's greatest problem leading up to the exile was that they had been failed by the men who were supposed to shepherd them. The kings, the men who were supposed to lead and protect the people of God, these men whose purpose was to guard the people of God from those who would do them harm, to establish as far as they could the reality that was enshrined in the description of 2 Samuel 7, right? You remember it was there. As God promised to David that one day he would have a son who would rise to be the perfect king, and who it would be him who would give Israel rest from all their enemies. There, while that was at the one time this promise of a coming king, it was essentially, in a nutshell, the mandate of all of Israel's kings. Right? Even if they themselves were not that perfect individual who would fulfill the covenant, this was to be their aspiration, this was to be their aim, this was their job description. That they were to do all they could to give the people of God rest from their enemies. It was to be their aim to establish Israel as a peaceful kingdom. But as the kingdom divided after Solomon, both kingdoms were subjected to kings who did not protect them from their enemies, who failed to obey their mandate, but instead led them into treaties with the pagans, treaties that brought the pagan gods into a place of acceptance, both in northern Israel and in southern Judah, and tempted the people away from fidelity to God. But of course, it wasn't just the kings who had failed. It was also the priests who had failed to lead and feed the people of God. Instead of leading the people in worship that was directed by the word of God, they allowed their office to degenerate into a merely symbolic ritual that accommodated, even facilitated, the religious syncretism that was growing in Judah. Priests had abdicated their responsibilities and simply stood by as the people of God mocked God and tried to use him and his worship as nothing more than a good luck charm. Right? All that was the prelude to the exile. That was what lay before that terrible exile to Babylon. But here in chapter 10, God says, listen, it'll happen again. Again, Judah will suffer at the hands of neglectful shepherds who will tell them false dreams and give them empty consolation. Again, men who had been tasked with their spiritual welfare will so abdicate their responsibility that the people will wander like sheep without a shepherd. Again, the people of God will be taught to trust in things that are not God for the satisfaction and security that only comes from God. At the time of writing, in the fourth year of King Darius or so, their attorneys were under the faithful leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel, but Zechariah warns it will not always be so. This leadership will degenerate. And so it did. Between this time and the ministry of Jesus, during the 400 years of silence, in the intertestamental period, the leadership of Israel degenerated into superstition and idolatry. Do you remember from Matthew 15, as we saw in the mornings a couple of weeks ago, it's the very charge that Jesus lays at the feet of the Pharisees and the scribes. As they come and they examine Jesus about the tradition of the elders, Jesus says to them, "You have replaced the commands of God with the traditions of men." And he charges them with the same charge that Isaiah had brought against the people before the exile. He quotes from Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." The same thing was happening as had happened before the exile. The same sin taking root in Israel. The men who were charged with the spiritual feeding and leading and protecting of the people of God, had twisted their position for their own benefit and were essentially devouring the sheep that they were meant to tend. Commenting on verse 2, Barry Webb says, "If idolatry is worshiping what is not God, divination is seeking knowledge, especially the knowledge of the future, without reference to God." That's what the Pharisees and the scribes were guilty of. They were guilty of divination. It's what had reared its ugly head during the intertestamental period and essentially came to its head in the first century, a desire to know the will of God apart from the revelation of God. A desire that sought knowledge apart from God. But here in chapter 10, God says it won't always be so. You have heard it said, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And here God shows them this discouraging future to let them know, and those after them, that this was not evidence that the promises of God had failed. And it would. Just like it had for these returnees as they had encountered this Jerusalem that was so different from what they had expected. For the thinking Jew who would live after this time, as they looked around themselves and they saw the life of Israel degenerate again and fall into the same old patterns of sin, how could they not begin to wonder, where is this glorious kingdom? Where is this kingdom that God had promised and so elaborately and so vividly described, both before and now after the exile? Where was this new Jerusalem where the people of God would dwell with God? Where is it? It seemed to be that history was just repeating itself, the same old patterns coming again and again and again. Was any of it ever true? But here God says to them, yes, these things are coming. But it is not because God has failed. It is not because his promises have been found wanting. In fact, the day will come when God himself, in contrast to these faithless shepherds who are content to let the flock of God starve and be attacked, the day will come when God himself will come personally and rescue his people and usher them into that kingdom of bounty. In contrast to these faithless shepherds, God himself will come as the good shepherd. And he will round up his people, and he will bring them back fully and finally from their exile. Not just physically, but spiritually. He will whistle to the nations, and he will bring all of his people home into his perfect kingdom. It was the very thing, as we read in John chapter 10, that Jesus came to do. As Jesus described his ministry, as Jesus described himself to those around him, he clearly alludes to Zechariah 10. And he says to them, this is why I've come. He says, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He's saying, I have come that they may have this kingdom in its fullness. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He is a hired hand and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. It's the faithless shepherds he's describing. That one flees because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, that one immediately around him in Palestine. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd, just as God had said in Zechariah 10. Jesus is essentially saying, listen, I'll whistle to the nations, and I'll bring them home. I will bring my people. I will bring them into the pasture of my kingdom. As the great shepherd king, Jesus came to bring his people, his sheep, to bring us out of the harassment of a world of sin and into the abundant life of his perfected kingdom. He didn't get distracted, not by the promises of the world that would at times want to crown him as king, but nor by the threatenings of his enemies that wanted to murder him as a blasphemer. And so total was his commitment to his sheep that he was willing to go and lay down his life for them. Or as Jesus says, he was no victim. He wasn't a victim of those who hated him, but he, as the good shepherd, voluntarily laid down his life for his sheep. The hired hand will flee, but the true shepherd was willing to die in order to rescue his flock, walking into hell itself as he bore the full weight of his Father's wrath against our sin to rescue us and usher us into this kingdom. It is the work he established at his first advent, and it's the work that he will complete at his second advent, when he returns, and when we will all literally, not just conceptually, be united under his benevolent rule. That day, when Christ returns, whistling to the nations, riding on the clouds with that trumpet blast, as Paul will say, and all the church, past and present, from east and west and north and south, will be gathered in. And we will be, as verse 12 says, strong in the Lord, and we will walk in his name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this chapter that is before us is in many ways cryptic. But we thank you for the picture that it gives us of your commitment to your people. That you would not allow wicked men or the forces of evil to take your people from you. But as Jesus says, you hold us in your hand and no one is able to take us out of that hand. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, the good shepherd who has come to rescue his flock. We thank you for what he has done at his first advent to secure our salvation. And we look for that day when he will return and bring it to its glorious completion. Father, help us to be a people, as Zechariah was urging these returnees to be a people whose eyes are on the horizon. A people whose minds are filled with thoughts of eternity. A people who long for the return of our Lord, for the establishment of this kingdom in all its fullness, and the abundant blessings of not just an Eden regained, but an Eden perfected, in which we cannot be taken away from you. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.